look at the counsels of God, I'd have to think that it all started the night that Dick had to go through the awful pain of establishing with Jimmy once for all who was in charge. Charles Simpson told me about going through the same thing with Stephen. I didn't tell him about Dick's situation. He said one night he realized the crisis had come. And he said, Carolyn was saying, Charles, don't. And he said there was something like steel came into his soul. He said, Carolyn, go to bed. And he said that was the night that Stephen learned with the authority of it. Now, I think all I'm pointing out here is that the awareness of moral value, which cannot be detached from conscience, starts with parental values being properly and lovingly, although that love may be misunderstood, imposed on the child, so that the child is trained, not coerced, but trained. That's a frightening statistic, that if over 50% of a child's character is formed by the time he's three, it sure says a lot for what we might expect from the generation that is coming up. It doesn't augur well. Now, I'm not ruling out the subsequent grace of God. I'm not saying these things to be discouraging. I'm just trying to point out some principles. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. But let me say this. We must not trade on mercy. Someone has said that there is only one deathbed repentance in the Bible, and that of the thief on the cross. One only, that we might not despair, and one only, that we might not presume. Now, let me go back and pick up this thought. That imposition of the parental proposition on the child is the formation of its moral consciousness. Now, you're not alone in that. You're not God Almighty. You're God's delegate. And back of it is God. And God is supporting you, and God is helping you, and you're not alone, and you're not the sole arbiter of your child's fate. God is with you. That must never be forgotten. But remember that the nature of that early training is more of the nature of law than it is of grace. And that has a time sequence that seems to be historically valid, in that the law came by Moses and grace by Jesus Christ. Not that there's no grace in law and there's no law in grace, but there is a certain time sequence where our first awareness of God is that God has requirements. The first impact on the human soul when he is convicted sovereignly by the Holy Ghost and regenerated and brought face to face with God is that he's got to repent. That he is facing a God who is making high demands on him. This note is so seriously missing. Now, I listened on my little radio since I've come here. I like Moody's radio station. I get so many nice things that when I come here, I just put the station on there when I have a chance. I listen to one of our very popular evangelical preachers. I wouldn't mention his name because I'd get in a lot of trouble. But I was disturbed by a lot of the things he said. He was making Christianity a jolly lark. It was just a pile of fun. And I think it's fun. I think it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. But I don't think it's fun like the world spells fun. And I don't think it's fun like a lot of Christian popularizers spell fun. You cannot take the moral imperatives out of Christianity. They're there. There is repentance. There is holiness. There is a clear conscience. There is godliness. There is judgment. And the interesting thing is that as you take those things and properly respond to them, the product of that is real joy. But if you don't take those things, the product is ersatz joy. It's a bogus joy. It's the painted on smile. It's the perpetual grin. It lacks reality. Let's follow this. It is an unavoidable step in developing the conscience in view of the child's experience and his lack of skill in abstract thinking. Whether or not a person progresses readily from this automatic, unreflective pattern of moral response depends greatly, here it is now, this is where grace comes in, depends greatly upon the emotional tone within which he is taught. Now what I'm hearing here is that the child is obliged to respond. That there's no question about that. He is obliged to respond. It is the parent's responsibility to impose the propositional regulations of truth accompanied by sanctions. That is absolutely essential. How that is done. It's what the point that is now made. If it is pure training by law without the context of love and tenderness and grace, then it is legalism, incipient legalism with all its consequent and subsequent problems. Now, an improper fear of legalism that says, well, I can't do that because I don't want my child to think he doesn't love me, lays the foundation for rebellious permissiveness. Mm. And you've heard me maybe tell this before, but when I had my first church, I was a single man in a little Canadian town. And theoretically, I was an expert on almost everything. And it was part of the way of taking care of the minister there that each week I would take my meals at a different parishioner's home. And this was my week for some people whom I loved dearly. They were awfully fine people. But they obviously didn't believe the things I'm talking about. And one day I was there for lunch, and the oldest boy, who at that time was about 13, came bursting in rudely and crudely, making demands of his mother, which she was unable to fulfill, even if she'd wanted to, which resulted in a stream of vituperation and abuse. And I think if I hadn't been there, he might even have attempted to strike his mother. And he flung out of the house, slamming the door behind him. And I was shocked, and I said to her, does he do that often? Does your husband correct him? Oh, she said, we love our children. We never spank them. And I remember in my shock, I said, well, sister, if you don't spank him, the police will. By the time he was 17, he'd been through several juvenile institutions and was in some kind of an institution where he was murdered at the hands of another inmate. I think it could have been different. Now, the mother erred on the side of an emotional atmosphere that had no law in it. To have law without right emotion can produce legalism, but to have emotion without right law can produce permission. And in either case, you're doing the growing conscience a grave disservice. Is obedience a good or a bad bargain? How is one asked to make his renunciations? In a climate of encouragement or in one heavily steeped in disapproval? Grace preceded law in God's dealings with his people. Abraham believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Later, the law was given to Moses. First, the covenantal relationship, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Then the explication of what it means to walk before me and be blameless. That's the order. That's the historical order. You know, it's classic. It's staring at you out of history. Moral and spiritual nurture in the individual follows the same sequence. Healthy, ongoing development is facilitated when the experience of grace precedes the demands of law. Where this is reversed, grace is always experienced as conditional, a factor lying at the root of many subsequent spiritual difficulties. There has to be the assurance in the parental case of the parent's love. But if that love is not accompanied by law, then the love becomes indulgent. And where that happens, you're laying the foundation for an improper concept of God. God then becomes the indulgent, gift-giving Santa Claus, the kindly old gentleman. Where the inevitable demands in child training are invoked without first establishing a relationship of trust, moral training becomes a punitive, fear-ridden process in which goodness is reduced to the avoidance of evil rather than the attainment of positive virtue. The child feels he must earn parental affection through external righteousness in this context of conditional love. His conscience then becomes negative, inflexible, and unreflective, and his sense of guilt an unhealthy one. This is the conscience of the moralist who tied Minton, Dill, and Kuhlman and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Just as the acceptance of the positional doctrines frees the Christian to fellowship with Christ and these doctrines mature him, so the experience of trust prior to the invoking of demand lays a foundation of grace under moral instruction which frees the child to grow morally and spiritually. What is taught is important. The emotional climate in which it is taught is equally important. Have you heard the balance here? Because while we're dealing here with the beginnings of conscience, we are dealing with much more than that. We're dealing, for instance, with the beginnings of a new Christian. We're dealing with pastoral responsibility. We're dealing with how to deal with people in the development of their own processes of exercising moral judgment. Either it is infused with the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Phariseeism. neglect of either right content or right spirit in moral instruction is detrimental. Now, I'd like to stop there rather than get into my next section, and we might have some dialogue. We've got about 10 minutes. We commenced our treatment of this subject by pointing up the widespread misapprehension about conscience and the fairly documentable fact that in the place of an informed and instructed conscience have come words like feeling and sense and so on that are all relative. So that there seems to be, outside of Bible-instructed believers, there seems to be no such thing as a standard for conscience. So that it's almost like it was in the days of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And that conscience is not designed to be a guide. It carries with it no intrinsic authority. That it is that part of our moral makeup, common to all rational beings, which has the godlike ability to evaluate what is right and what is wrong, but not apart from the objective revelation of what is right and wrong, which can alone be found in the scriptures. That my idea of right and wrong is no better or worse than your idea of right and wrong. The only proposition dealing with right and wrong that has any ultimate value is the revelation of right and wrong as God has revealed it in the scriptures. Therefore, for my conscience to function, my conscience must be conditioned and informed by the standard which it is responsible to respond to and to represent. And we pointed out that Paul, even when he was persecuting the church, could lay claim to a conscience functioning in terms of such knowledge as he had at that point, which was a partial knowledge, even a partial knowledge imparted by God. It wasn't up to date. It was not current. And once it became current, his conscience in its essential nature didn't change. It just became effective, and it became more valid because it was better informed. So that it is very important that even we as Christians are very careful how we handle our feelings and how much weight we put on what we feel and what we sense and what we emote and what we intuit. And I say this with great emphasis, there is no substitute for the consistent, unabated laboring to know the revelation of God's word for yourself. Until your whole mind is saturated with objective reality and the great propositions of truth in the scriptures. then your conscience is informed and can function. Otherwise, as we will find out, the conscience that ought to be alerting you to what is wrong, if it is not properly conditioned by objective truth, can actually support you in the worst kind of behavior. And what it ought to be reproving, it can approve because it has been so conditioned. If you have come through a whole intellectual denuding experience where you've lost your faith, the Bible has been taken from you virtually, and you have no absolutes, then everything that you do is relative, and your conscience is victimized by your philosophy of relativism. And so we're right back to the whole question of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now I want to turn simply to finish the material by making reference to the scriptures on conscience and just exposing ourselves to what they would have to say to us. And I'll just list them as I have designated them. Some of the designations come right from the text themselves. You may want to sort them out differently. First one I have on my list is unregenerate conscience. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, I think that the order there is not without significance. The mind and the conscience. If going back to the original definition, conscience is something like an internal dialogue. It's man talking to himself. It's man interacting with himself. He's arguing with himself, but he's arguing on the basis of whatever data he's got in his computer. And the unregenerate conscience is corrupt because it is informed by a corrupt mind. So that all of the things that sicken you and me, they really repel us, that are put over in the name of sociology or science, political philosophy, jurisprudence. And we don't have to be expert in those disciplines to know that what we are hearing is corrupt. It's corrupt. But what we need to understand is that that is what those people believe. They have abandoned this. That's been turned on. That's passé now. So what is left to them is to formulate their own philosophy. Well, apart from the sanctifying and moderating influence of the Word of God, and certainly the sanctifying, the regenerating and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, they are going to compose a philosophy made entirely out of regenerate stuff. So that philosophy then informs and educates the conscience. This inner monitor that is designed to serve you out of a mind filled with objective truth now serves you out of a mind that is corrupt, and it in turn becomes a supporter of corrupt behavior. So that many of the things that we read in our first session become understandable theoretically. You can understand now why. We heard some of those things this morning, and I heard you respond, because your response was the same as mine when I first read it. The oohs and the ahs and the alarm and the shock and the disapproval, the horror at some of the things that were read this morning. We find that hard to understand. How can people do that? Well, it's understandable how they can do it if that's the kind of philosophy that they are entertaining in their mind. They are corrupt in their minds, and the result is that their ability to handle their behavior is influenced by the philosophy, the corrupt philosophy of their minds. So Paul says that the unregenerate minds and consciences are corrupted. Now forgive me for laboring this, because I'm getting at something that has bothered me for years. It's been badly used by Christians and everybody. In fact, I think sometimes Christians have used it to opt out of the responsibility of standing for objective truth. And they said, well, let your conscience be your guide. If you've got a conscientious objection, I'm not going to violate your conscience. I'm not going to violate your conscience, but I'm going to challenge your mind as to the stuff from which your conscience functions. I'm going to confront your philosophy. I was telling Dick, I think it was, I had a dream last night. And I woke up, Ruth wasn't too sympathetic to me when I felt I was just a little miffed that she wasn't more interested in my dream. But
tell anybody?
I told you I had a dream, and you said, oh. And I really wanted you to say, tell me about it. But I was rather amazed in the dream, because I was behaving in a manner that is not part of my spiritual expertise. I was exercising demons. But I was doing more than exercising demons, because I recall the dream so graphically. I was fearlessly challenging everybody within sound of my voice to tell me what they thought about Jesus Christ. And I was amazed at the courage. That isn't the kind of thing I would normally do. But I was challenging people, and it was almost like I had them over a barrel. So I want you to talk to me about Jesus. I want to hear about Jesus. And I remember one phase of the dream, I sensed there was a couple behind me full of the devil, and I turned around just in passing and cast some devils out of them and went back to challenging the people. It was a tremendous dream. Don't you think that was a great dream?
I wish I'd asked you what it was about.
But I think that what I was realizing in that dream was maybe God helping me to get a better grip on what I'm trying to teach. That it was very obvious to me in that crowd, and that crowd particularly didn't mean anything to me other than it was obviously a crowd of people who were not believers in Jesus, and I was having some fruit there, was that I had to challenge their minds to deal with Jesus. And it reminded me of what Paul said, that everything must be according to Christ. Not Christ according to everything, but everything according to Christ. It must be biology according to Christ, anatomy according to Christ, agriculture according to Christ, jurisprudence according. It's got to be according to Christ. God has poured into Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it's got to be Christ. And I think that when we are so appalled at what is going on around us, we need to be appalled, but I think we ought not to be as perplexed as we are sometimes, as I am. I need to understand that if they have abandoned objective reality and our propositional truth, then they have formulated their own philosophy and they're functioning in terms of it. And their conscience is supporting them in it. And the second one under unregenerate conscience is Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from Hebrews in the next chapter 10 and verse 22, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Wherever you are dealing with the blood, you are dealing with objective redemption. I think, well, I personally believe, it's not just think, I believe quite strongly that every redeemed person has a potentially redeemed functional conscience. He may not yet have matured it, he may not yet have trained it, but it is like justification. It is a part of the positional truth that when I was converted, my conscience was cleansed. My conscience was cleansed, my mind was renewed, my interior was provided with all the equipment to go on into maturity. So that I'm not battling to improve my conscience, I am battling to bring a conscience that has been positionally made pure and clean, to bring it into the fullness of maturity and reality. The blood has dealt with my conscience. Now, I think that's where positional truth is so important. My conscience has been cleansed. I can muddy it up, I can dirty it. But fundamentally, that's why I believe that any genuine Christian cannot get away from the fact of his redeemed conscience, even if he goes so far as some of the men that Paul had to speak about in the Timothy epistles. Because if a genuinely born-again man violates his conscience to that degree, then as Paul said, we'll turn him over to Satan that he may learn to repent. Or as he says in another place, he'll turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what we're looking at is that among the elect, among those whom God has regenerated, among those who are the chosen of God, those who are his, there is a conscience condition because of the blood of Christ that gives you a solid foundation upon which to build a mature functioning conscience. You have been positionally cleansed. But our point here is that the unregenerate conscience left to itself is corrupt, deteriorates, and finishes up approving every kind of wickedness. But the unregenerate conscience can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. I might just throw this in because it's not something I can speak about in depth. I am not expert in that field, but I think this is where a lot of psychology and psychoanalysis and psychiatry fail, is because they are trying to deal with corrupt consciences. And they do not have a redemption to get the conscience into a place where it can receive objective reality, if they had objective reality to give to it, which they don't. So they end up sort of distributing the guilt rather than eliminating it. Now the second one that I have is a cleansed conscience, and we've already had the scripture for that, so it's redundant to go over it again other than to read the scripture. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I believe it's important for us to lay hold upon the fact of our objective position in Christ where our conscience has been cleansed. I would put this again, I say, in the same category as justification. The third thing that I want to refer to is informed conscience. Now, we've touched on this. In fact, we've labored it somewhat. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, we've dealt with that. I think the translation we read was the New English Bible, where instead of command, it's instruction. And the conscience must be instructed if it is to function along with a sincere faith. And again, concerning the deacons, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, I want to say something about the Corinthian passages, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 12, and I'm going to read the entire passage. It's talking about the eating of meats offered to idols. And let me turn to that, because I think even this reference is inadequate and incomplete. We don't have this problem today, but it is a case situation. First Corinthians 8, it starts out in verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. This is irony. He's saying, now concerning this whole matter of meats offered to idols, we all know better than to get upset about that. But what he goes on to say is it's not quite that way. And if because you have some superior information, you know something, you have to understand that knowledge, if it is not held in sensitivity and love, can be arrogant and destructive. And there's a bit of irony in that verse. Now let me drop down. Verse 7 is the corollary to verse 1. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience, now that's a conscience that has not been informed like your conscience has been informed. Now, Paul doesn't question the fact that it's a weak conscience, and you may well have a strong conscience, that you may have superior and more advanced and more mature knowledge. Now, how you handle that is what he's talking about. And so you could say, well, goodness sakes, I don't know what that fellow's all upset about. Everybody knows that eating meat offered to idols, that's just meat. Idols are nothing. Paul said, you all know that, do you? Well, you need to understand that everybody doesn't know that. And he takes occasion to reprove them by saying, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You need to be sure that your maturity doesn't become a point of pride when you're dealing with someone who's not as mature as you are. And that your love will help you to hold your maturity in a context of sensitivity to somebody who admittedly has a weak conscience and has not yet been informed. It is still governed by a certain amount of superstition, legalism, or whatever. So he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols, so this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge? When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, it's possible for one to have a strong, well-informed conscience, which, if it is not held in love, will make him arrogant and act demeaningly towards someone who has a weak conscience. And this is extremely important, that the weak needs his conscience informed, but he doesn't need his weak conscience belittled. Do you follow what I'm saying? I would see nothing wrong in entering into a loving and gentle dialogue with him, but I don't think that it should take on the aspects of superiority and patronizing condescension. So this becomes an extremely important thing about the informed conscience. I think there may be more to this than we know. That because we feel that we are well instructed in certain things, have we been guilty of looking with some kind of pitying condescension on somebody who's not as well informed as we are? And in so doing, run the risk of ourselves becoming arrogant, while at the same time embarrassing the weak brother to rise to our knowledge against his conscience, and so seriously wound the effect of his conscience. Now, there's much more in here than I'm able to probably open up. Paul felt this strongly about it, that he finishes this chapter in verse 13 by saying, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, what he's doing here is putting a strong, well-informed conscience in the place of being subject to love in its attitude to a brother whose conscience is still weak and uninformed in some areas. Does that make sense to you? Do you want to stop and say something about it? Because I'm wrestling with it. Yes, Doc.
I used to get into some debate on Lucifer. Saw it carried sometimes to the other extreme where you had to deal with kind of a self-righteous Pharisee that would act, I'm offended.
Of written principles. I think the fact is that if I am a mature person, I have to realize that the risk that I run is being arrogant. And I have to watch that I am not unsympathetic, or that I am not sensitive towards someone who probably is yet quite immature. As I wrestled with this in my study, I realized that what we're talking about here is the honest analysis and dealing with your own attitudes, which only you can do. You might win an argument with somebody on the basis of knowledge and lose a right attitude. You might be so right conceptually that you're wrong attitudinally. Yes, ma'am.
There's another facet to this, too, and I run into it from time to time. You mentioned earlier the brand new Christian.
Tie in with what Jesus said, if anyone causes one to disobey the least of these commandments. Mm-hmm. Yes, Marty. The highly personal angle here that I pick up in Paul, where he finishes up by saying, if meat cause my brother to offend, I will eat no meat as long as the world stands. He's talking about an attitude. Now, you and I cannot determine our attitudes by edict or by fiat. Our attitudes are something that we've got to willingly and deliberately adopt, that knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge makes arrogant if it's held apart from love. And that the onus, the obligation, the burden for behaving properly in response to my conscience and with a mind to your conscience is the whole position of love. So that if my conscience is well informed, that still doesn't give me the right to berate you because yours is not equally well informed.
Are you going to deal with the companion passage in Romans there? Because it's saying the same thing, really. Is the faith that you have, it says, have as your own conviction before God. Mm. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned. And but beforehand, he's talking about causing someone else to come into that position from verse 14 to 23. One point I wondered if you could elaborate on, back in that passage 1 Corinthians 8, where he said in verse 10, if someone sees you who have knowledge dying in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat? And he seems to say in verse 12, and thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, you sin against Christ. That somehow strengthening to eat is wounding his conscience. Could you elaborate on that at all?
Well, I think his conscience is already weak. And I think if he's got a weak conscience, he probably is one who might be younger in the faith. It would seem to be that way. And he sees this more mature person sitting, and he hasn't worked it out yet in his own conscience. He still is suspicious that if he eats that meat, he could be eating something to his hurt. There's an element in there, a demonic element. And however, seeing that older brother doing that, he feels, well, maybe I should just quell my conscience and I'll go on in and eat. But in so doing, he weakens his conscience. See, I think that there's sufficient information in the New Testament to indicate that as you grow in God, what is actually happening is that you're going through the same stage that a child goes through. The child starts out by emulating the parent, as we said this morning, pretty much by a command process where he's told what he has to do and he has to do it. He doesn't understand it all. But if the parent is wise and the atmosphere is good, then the parent will start to provide a rationale, as that is possible, for what the child is told to do or not to do. But then the time will come when, if that is properly effective, the child will himself have set up his own set of standards based on the kind of training he has, and he will make his own decisions. And I think that's really what we're talking about here, is the whole matter of a man growing into a place where he can handle his maturity while at the same time recognizing that there are people that aren't mature, and not to be arrogant in his maturity. I think that another way to shed maybe a little light on it is the attitude that some of us older Christians have to young converts. Or, to put it more realistically, the attitude some of us grandfathers had to babies. I think that as you grow older, you can become very impatient with somebody who's at a stage that you've long since passed, and you really don't want to have to be bothered, but you have to be. You have to be. You're part of the solidarity of the whole thing. You may not have to be involved as you once were, but you have to be considerate. You have to be. You have to remember that you were at that stage at some point. But we're into a whole area now of attitudes. But it's very obvious that the conscience must be informed, but that information carries with it the tremendous responsibility of handling it in love and not handling it with arrogance. And not to hurt the man with a weak conscience, while at the same time, one would hope that if a brother with a weak conscience read this, he would hear he had a weak conscience. You know, like a fellow says, you don't have an inferiority complex, you're inferior. And what I'm saying is that if a man read this and said, well, boy, I think maybe I would be upset about the brother eating meat, that kind of indicates that I have a weak conscience. You know, you would hope that it would also speak to him and say, I might need to be doing something about my weak conscience. Because Paul doesn't hesitate to say that the one man has a strong conscience because it's well informed. His problem is not to hold his well informed conscience with love. You're allowed to become arrogant. Whereas the man with a weak conscience, his problem is to keep his conscience weak and therefore be picky about what everybody else does. So that there's a message in it for both, but it's very much a message of attitude. Did somebody else want to? Matt?
Several years ago, and this may be a good example, when he was living in Atlanta and Pretty was on heroin, during one of the times that he had come home, and he and I got into some words. I was trying to talk to him about being on drugs and how that was wrong, sinful, and all that sort of thing. And as we talked, his voice rose and my voice rose and his voice rose. Shortly we were shouting at one another. And he said, I never can talk with you. He turned and ran out of the house, downstairs, out of the house. And I saw him. We lived on this lake, and he went around the lake. And I saw him across the lake. He gathered with about 15 peers and his friends across the lake. And it was as though God said to me, what you said to him was right, but your attitude was wrong. I went and got in the car, drove around the other side of the lake, and pulled up and stopped. And got out of the car and said hello to some of the people that I knew, some of the boys and girls that were there. And then I turned to McCready and I said, McCready, I want to apologize to you that what I had to say to you about drugs was right, and I was all wrong. The attitude of getting it. And I want to ask for forgiveness. Kind of nodded like, forgive me. I said, I want you to come home whenever you're ready. I got back in the car and drove on around the lights of the house. And McCready was home in about 15 minutes. And that was the beginning of the change in our relationship. I like what we have to do.
That's quite an illustration. Well, I don't think we've satisfied all of our questions on this. I'm not sure that all of our questions can be satisfied, because here we are very much into the realm of experience. And I think as we close out this point, we need to recognize certain words: knowledge, arrogance, weak. Because we are looking at a situation here that may not come up in terms of meat offered to idols at all. It may come up in an altogether different way. But I am satisfied that more than once I have been philosophically right and attitudinally wrong. And I've been so right that it made my wrongness justifiable at the time. Until I realized after that I had destroyed any effectiveness of my rightness by my attitude. And it's really not something that you can... It's like the passage here in Hebrews that I keep coming back to personally. In chapter 5, where the writer to the Hebrews is taking to task the Hebrew Christians who, after 20 years of being converted, ought to have been teachers, but have need, again, for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He finishes that chapter by saying, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now, we can lay out certain guidelines and parameters and teaching on a lot of things, but when it comes down to how those things function, they function in experience as you and I practice. He just simply says, because of practice. You're going to be a good piano player, you do your scales and arpeggios and chromatics and whatever. Because of practice. And it's the same thing. I sometimes get very discouraged with the fact that after all the years I've been a Christian, I haven't got my scales down better. My arpeggios are sloppy. And I mess up my chromatics and so on. And so we're moving out of objective information, but here we're moving into the subjective use of our information, and that comes with practice. So I think that's probably the best we can do with that right now. But do you think that we have understood something here? All right. Let us go on to one more point. And number 4, a good, clear conscience. Much of this is repetitious because this is the same verse we've touched on before. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." Now, Acts 24:16. Here again, we're in the realm of experience. We've got the objective data, I hope. I think we have. That conscience is that moral ability to be aware of right and wrong, where we're not left to just certain intuitions, but as rational creatures we can be informed by objective and ultimate propositional truth. But here we are now in the whole exercise of arriving at that in daily practice and in Acts 24.